the book of Jonah. Book of Jonah, we will be reading for the second time the first chapter as we return this evening to this extraordinary, though short, account of the prophet Jonah and his ministry to Nineveh. Let's hear now the word of God, Jonah chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Thus far, reading of God's holy word. Let's ask his blessing upon it. Father, we humbly look to you once again, knowing that the eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, the mind of man cannot comprehend the things that you have prepared for those that love you. But we ask that this night, O Lord, by the power and work of your grace and spirit and word, that we will see, we will hear, and we will comprehend your glorious truth. Teach us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, brethren, we are returning this evening to our study of the book of Jonah. which we started just last Sunday evening. And though we did not get very far with chapter 1 in our first message, we did gather a significant amount of material regarding this man called Jonah and his ministry or the task that he was charged to perform by God. Specifically, for those of you here, you will remember that we talked about a number of basic historical details, facts and figures, if you will. Who was this man, Jonah, the son of Amittai? When did he live? And we said about 825 years before Christ. Where are some of these places that were mentioned in that first chapter? Gath Hepher, and then Joppa, and then Nineveh, and then Tarshish. But we also considered the blessed privilege that Jonah enjoyed, the fact that the word of the Lord came to him, that God, in spite of a wicked king, Jeroboam II, in spite of a wicked people, in spite of all kinds of ways in which these people had rejected the Lord and said, we don't care what you think, God was still speaking. God was still pleading. He was speaking through his prophet Jonah. And I can't help but think of our own land. We have thrown away our gospel privileges with both hands. And I speak of we collectively as a country. We've told God we don't want you in our schools. We've told God we don't want you in our county councils. We don't want you in the United States Congress. We don't want you, and we don't care what you say in your word. But my friends, what mercy God has bestowed upon this land that he's still speaking. He's still having his truth proclaimed to us. As we hear the prophet Isaiah saying, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they may be white as wool, white as snow. God is still speaking as he was speaking in Jonah's day. It was a blessed privilege, and we should not discount it in our own day and age. But then we saw that in spite of the blessed privilege, we looked at Jonah's bad attitude. An attitude that tried to go as far as he could go in the opposite direction of what God had told him to do. Now this evening I want us to look at the rest of chapter 1. And I want us to look at that chapter under two primary headings. Number one, Jonah's terrible choices. And secondly, God's terrible mercies. We'll talk about that in a minute. First of all, Jonah's terrible choices. I mentioned last week that Jonah's initial response to God's command, arise and go to Nineveh, is just simply hard to fathom. I would expect that almost everyone, if not everyone in this room, were we to ask the question, when God commands you to do something, what do you do? Most of us would say, if you know what's good for you, you better do it. I can't remember who said it, but I thought it was a rather pithy way to describe the situation. He said, if God's word rubs your fur the wrong way, you better turn around. If you're headed in a direction that God's word makes you bristle, or respond in a difficult way, brother, you're headed in the wrong direction, and you better turn around. The problem was, of course, that Jonah did not do that. As a matter of fact, he did the exact opposite. If you remember the illustration about the places that we are talking about, God said, Jonah, I want you to go to the north and east, over here to Nineveh. Jonah went south and west, intending to go 2,500 miles in the other direction. Jonah was not listening to God's word, and he does so in large part because of a serious case of a bad attitude. That attitude is found and recorded by Jonah himself in chapter 4 and verse 2, when he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents from doing harm. Maybe you have to read between the lines a little bit, but what Jonah is saying is, Lord, I know who you are. And I know the power of the gospel. And I don't want these people in Nineveh to hear that and respond to it. They're Gentiles. They're wicked. They're enemies. I don't want them to know your mercy. Was a major case of a bad attitude. But brothers and sisters, it did not stop there. Jonah's bad attitude led him to make a whole series of terrible choices. A couple of things that you have there in your bulletin. One is that you realize, and children, listen to me, but all of you listen to me as well. Choosing to sin in one area often leads to choosing to sin in other areas. You see, Jonah's bad attitude was not the only problem. As is so often the case, one sin often leads to another. Think of our first parents in the garden. Their choice to disobey God's command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil led to more sin. Immediately, what was the impact? We read that God comes walking in the garden as he had done before to have fellowship and communion with Adam and Eve. And where are Adam and Eve? Hiding. Because of their sin of disobedience to God's commandment, all of a sudden, they no longer have a desire to fellowship with God. And is that not the case today? My friends, the minute you make peace with sin, any sin, the minute you choose to sin and break God's commandment, one of the first results of that is going to be a dramatic decrease in your desire to commune with God. We're not going to desire to spend time with God. When Adam and Eve allowed that first sin, that led to allowing other sins. Their disobedience led to a loss of fellowship and a lack of desire for that fellowship, which in turn led to a refusal to take responsibility. Adam, did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat of? The woman, that woman you gave me, she did it. What have you done? The serpent. You see, one sin leads to another. And allowing one sin, act of disobedience, will lead to excuses, trying to justify our sin, refusing to take responsibility for our sin, and blaming others for our sins. Now, what do we see in our text? Jonah's bad attitude. I don't want to go to Nineveh. They're not worthy. I don't want them to hear the gospel. I don't want you to have mercy upon those wicked Gentiles. I don't want to do that. So I'm going in the opposite direction. And what happens as a result? That one sin, his choice to disobey God, led to his going in the opposite direction, led to his going down, getting on a boat to go in the opposite direction, which in turn led to putting a whole group of individuals' lives at stake because of his bad choices. But there's another element here. Not only do we need to be aware of the fact that choosing to sin in one area may often lead to choosing to sin in other areas, but we need to be aware of choosing to sin because you think or feel like it's okay. I feel like God understands. I feel like this is okay, and therefore I'm going to do it. Once Jonah decided to disobey God, it was uncanny the way the circumstances around him seemed to indicate that his choice was the right thing to do. Jonah says, God says, arise, go to Nineveh. Jonah says, no. I'm going to Joppa, and I'm going to Tarshish. So he goes down to Joppa, and lo and behold, there's just happens to be a ship that's leaving on the afternoon tide. Jonah says, amazing. God's providence. Here's a boat. There hadn't been a boat that's left this harbor in a month, and here is a boat leaving this afternoon. And not only that, but we read that Jonah was able to pay the fare. You know, it was striking because the fare, the amount, the price of the ticket was exactly the amount that Jonah had in his pocket. And not only that, but the ship was going to Tarshish, of all places, 2,500 miles away. The ship just happened to be going to the place that Jonah wanted to go. Clearly, this was a sign. This was a sign from God that this was the right choice for me to make. But you know what the most telling indicator was? And we see it in verse 5 and the latter part of the verse. When they were told, then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo and was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and lain down and was fast asleep. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, Jonah had perfect peace about his choice. Clearly, all these other circumstances assure me that I am in the right place. He felt good about it so that he could lie down and fall fast asleep. Ladies and gentlemen, learn right now, if you don't already know, that your feeling at peace about something does not mean it is the will of God. for you to do it. Sometimes we feel what we want to feel. Sometimes we convince ourselves and we think what we want to think. Not necessarily that God has made it clear it is His will, because in this case, God had made it clear that was not His will. But Jonah was at peace. He felt good. And all I can say is, if I had a dollar for every time someone told me, well, I think this is the right thing to do, when the Word of God says clearly it's the wrong thing to do, I could have bought my own Caribbean island. Isaiah 8 and verse 20 gives us a far better course. The prophet says, to the law and to the testimony, to the Word of God, if they do not speak according to this law, there is no light in them. My friends, it is not what you think or what you feel that matters. The question is, what has God said in His Word? Let me give you another example, a very striking one that I was amazed at some of the similarities here with the Old Testament reading just a little bit earlier. But if you turn back to Numbers chapter 20, let me kind of summarize the situation. Here is Israel again in the wilderness, and there's no water. They're facing another situation in which they and their animals are about to die for lack of water, and they are ready to stone Moses because they're saying, you brought us out here to kill us in the wilderness. And so they said, there's no water. Moses goes to God, appeals to God. God says, Moses, I want you to take your staff in your hand, and I want you to go out in front of the congregation, and I want you to speak to the rock. You remember it? I want you to speak to the rock. And then we read in verse 10, Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels. Touch of irritation there, I think. Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Now, do you realize what's happened? God says, Moses, speak to the rock. Moses strikes the rock, but water comes out. All of a sudden, Moses is a hero. The people are happy. The animals are happy. Moses and Aaron are happy. Everything's going great, right? Not quite. God is angry. So though all the circumstances line up, everybody's happy, everybody thinks Moses is the greatest thing ever to walk the face of the earth, and God is very displeased. My friends, it's not how you feel about something that matters. It's not what you think about it. It's what has God said to do in His Word. Now let's turn from all these terrible choices that Jonah makes. In spite of how circumstances may have favored him, at least temporarily, he makes very bad choices because he disobeys God. But let's look at Jehovah's terrible mercies. Now, I know what you're thinking. Surely, there's a typographical error here. God's terrible mercies. Brothers and sisters, this is not a typographical error. Because when God's children disobey, it is not uncommon for God to respond in ways that we might think are terrible, are harsh, are judgments upon us. And so many times when people are under the chastening hand of God, they respond by saying, "Why does God hate me?" And yet what we need to realize is that these actions that God is performing, though terrible in a proper sense, they are actually great mercies to our souls. In fact, Scripture teaches us that if God were acting in judgment, you know what He would do? Nothing. What we see time and time again in Scripture is for God to say, "Okay, you don't want to listen to me. You don't want my counsel. You don't want to follow my commandments. Then go ahead. I won't stop you." And He lets them go. Is that not exactly what we read about in Romans 1? Where three times, in just a few more verses than that, we read, "Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness." And God gave them up to vile passions. And God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. You see, when God acts in judgment, He says, "You don't want to listen to me? Go ahead. I will let you go. I will give you up. And I'll do nothing to stop you. Because then you will perish in your sin." If God was acting with harsh judgments in this case, He would have said, "Okay, Jonah, you don't want to be in my presence? Go ahead. Go to Tarshish, and I'll let you go." Brethren, thanks be to God, He did not do that. Instead, we find God doing what was necessary to do in order to bring Jonah back, to turn him around and bring him back into fellowship with God. He uses three things. He uses a great wind. He uses a group of sailors, the mariners, as they are called here, and He uses the great fish. Let's try to hasten through these. You see, in this whole setting, Jonah has, as it were, challenged God to a wrestling match. He has said, "I don't want to listen to you." Maybe he had read or at least heard the account of Jacob wrestling with the angel, and he thinks, "I can do better than that. I will fare better than that." And so Jonah challenges God to a wrestling match. But as soon as Jonah steps into the ring, you realize this is not going to be a fair fight. Because what does God do? God takes a great wind in His hand and He hurls it in Jonah's face. Don't miss the adjective, a great wind. I'm not exactly sure what that is designed to communicate, but I think it probably has something on the order of a Hurricane Katrina. God can take the wind and use it at his disposal. That is how he is going to turn Jonah around. Is there anybody here that would like to go toe-to-toe with someone who can command the wind, a strong wind, someone who can throw a Hurricane Katrina at you? You think that's going to end well? Jonah is out of his mind. But God is not going to let him go. Listen to the way the psalmist puts it in Psalm 104 when he describes the Lord. And he says, "O Lord my God," in verse 1, "you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. You cover yourself with light as with a garment. You stretch out the heavens like a curtain." Our God, brothers and sisters, spreads out the galaxies like you pull the curtain across the bedroom window. And then he says he lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks on the wings of the wind. God uses a great wind to turn his servant back to him. Secondly, he turns the mariners into Jonah's executioners. What started out looking like a sign from God that he was doing the right thing quickly turned upside down. And these men now began to be serious opposition for Jonah. Keep in mind, these men were not a bunch of mama's boys. These were big, burly, seasoned sailors. They were used to fighting storms on the sea. But in spite of whatever they tried, this storm was more than they could handle. They threw the cargo over. They were willing to lose it. They prayed to their gods. They rowed earnestly trying to get back to land. But no matter what they did, the storm increased. And so they said, "Well, let's find out what's going on here. Which one among us has brought this disaster upon us?" And so they cast lots. We don't know exactly what that may have been. Something on the order perhaps of a bag of rocks. All of them black, one of them white. And they would draw from the bag, and whoever drew the white rock was the one the lot fell on. We could say drawing straws. You got a bunch of straws that are 3 inches and one that's 2 inches. And someone draws the short straw. It's that type of thing. They cast the lots. They were letting God make the decision. And the lot fell upon Jonah, and immediately they began to question him. "What's going on? Where are you from? What are you doing? Why are you here? What's going on? We know you're running from the presence of God. Why would you do that?" And finally, they're exasperated with Jonah. They've tried to row back to the land. They cannot succeed. And they say, "Tell us what we must do to you that the sea may become calm." And Jonah says, "You have to throw me into the sea." And though they try to avoid that decision, it finally comes down to that, and they ask for forgiveness before they do it, but they pick Jonah up and they throw him into the sea. Now picture yourself on a boat in the middle of the Gulf of Mexico with 150-mile-an-hour winds about to take your boat apart at the seams. And you take one of your crew and you throw them into the water. What do you think is going to happen? For every single one of those men, This was a guaranteed death sentence. They became Jonah's executioners. And they throw him into the water. There's a bit of irony here. Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh because he did not want Gentile, pagan enemies of God to hear and receive mercy from God. And yet we have a group of sailors who are a bunch of pagans coming to fear the Lord, praying to Him, offering sacrifices to Him, and making vows to Him. The very thing Jonah did not want to happen is now happening on that boat. But let's move on. The great fish. They throw him into the sea. He does not drown, but we are told that the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Now, you know as well as I do that the world reads that or hears that and scoffs at the absolute ludicrous nature of such a story. But my friends, if we understand who God is, as Jonah said, the God of heaven, that He is the God who made the sea and everything in it. He is the God who stretches out space so that we have hundreds of thousands of galaxies that they can now see. It's not going to be too difficult for this God to make a great fish that can swallow Jonah. That's not the problem. I actually, when I read this, and then I read our Savior's comments on it in the Gospels, I think for the first time the possibility arose that if God wants to keep Jonah alive in the belly of that fish, He can do it. But I'm not certain that's the case. It may be that Jonah died in the belly of that fish. Because what does Jesus say? As Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. Well, what was the condition of the Son of Man in the heart of the earth? It was dead. I'm not prepared to make a call on that one yet. But all I'm saying is, if God wants to raise this man from the dead, when that fish spits him out on the shore, God can bring him to life. The point I want you to see here is these are terrible mercies. They are astounding actions that God has taken, but they are taken in mercy to bring an erring child back to Him, to restore that child to fellowship, to bring him back into an obedient relationship with God. And brothers and sisters, what I would say to you tonight is the next time you are tempted to disobey God's clearly revealed will, remember, if you are His child, He will do whatever is necessary to bring you back. It will be a mercy. It might not feel like a mercy. The writer of Hebrews tells us no chastening for the present is pleasant. It's grievous. But afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And here we have this beautiful picture of God working in the life of his servant Jonah to bring him back, to save many people alive through the preaching of the mercy of God to the Ninevites. And Jesus says, that's just a little picture of what God is doing through me. And my friends, God is bringing us into his kingdom because of one greater than Jonah, who came, who lived, who died, who rose again for our salvation. And every time we think of Jonah, we can remember this is what God will do if it needed to turn you around. But we also need to look to the cross and say, this is what God did to turn me around and give me life eternal. Let's pray together. Father, what an amazing account you have set before us in these words. Things that are difficult, perhaps, for us to even believe, but not things difficult for you, for nothing is too difficult for the Lord. Help us as we think upon these things to do what is needed, to turn around if we are walking contrary to your clearly revealed will. Have mercy upon us. And use your word in our hearts and lives this night to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brethren, let's take a moment or two of meditation as we look to the Lord and think upon these things.